Confirmation class number 7, Anno Domini 2025.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, last week, and what we'll do is, Chloe, I'll pick up our conversation just after the class.
Oh.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
So today we're looking at the sacramental system. And last week we talked about how the sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and a spiritual grace. So there is something mystically happening, something on the spiritual level that is happening that God is doing. And he gives us the benefit of being able to apprehend that with our senses. Something physical is happening so we can see it or hear it or touch it or taste it or feel it. And that way there's an outward sign that conveys that which is not visible to our human eye. So if we think about baptism, the regeneration of the human soul, the washing away of sin, the being engrafted into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling the human heart, those are not things we can see, but we can see the water being poured over the head of the baptismal candidate. And so that's what we see. And the baptismal candidate can feel the water, so there is that symbol of the washing that is given. We talked about the 7 sacraments, 2 that are ordained by Christ, and then the others that are by the teaching of the church and that have scriptural foundation. And we can remember those in chronological order of the one who would receive them. So the baby, we're going to bring them to be baptized. So we'll do the 7 sacraments together, right? The first one is holy baptism. Then in preparation for their confirmation, they will make a
confession.
Then they are confirmed, laying on of hands by the bishop, so confirmation. Then they receive
communion.
So that's the 4th. After they're in the body of Christ, receiving the gifts of grace at the altar. If they are called to be married, sacrament of holy matrimony. If they are sick, then we anoint them that they may recover. So holy unction, and then if they're called to holy orders, ordination. So those are the 7 sacraments. So again, baptism, confession, confirmation, communion, holy matrimony, holy unction, ordination. Today I'd like to talk about the sacrament of Holy Communion. And I think the best way to do that is to go right to the scriptures and look at the chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel. And I'm just going to read it, and we'll discuss it, and then we'll look at how the church lives it out in terms of what God has established through Christ for our comfort in this life, the Holy Communion. So hear the words now of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gather them together and fill 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now this makes up the gospel lesson in our lectionary for one of the Sundays, so we often hear it on an annual basis. And it is the account of the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. It shows the divine nature of Christ. He has the authority and power over creation to multiply out the loaves and the fish for the feeding of 5,000. And in this, notice that in this miracle, people are following Jesus because he does miracles of healing. Remember, we talked about how nobody comes to Jesus desiring healing and is turned away. Now, at this point of his ministry, thousands are following him. They go over the sea to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a little respite. And then they see all these people coming, thousands. And first Jesus has them sit down and he teaches them, we know from the other Gospels. And then it's time that they be fed. And he asks the disciples, well, how are we going to do that? Remember, they're perplexed. They're like, how do you do that? Remember, we did the math. If you were going to feed 5,000 people and it's $10 for lunch, you know, if we had 5,000 suddenly show up here at Christ Church, we're going to run and get lunch for them, $10 each. We're talking how many thousand? Five times 50, 10? $50,000. You know, so no wonder Philip's like, well, where are you getting the money for that? Now, they do get the little boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 small fish. And Jesus doesn't dismiss it as something, we're not going to deal with that today, that's too small. No, he takes it with gratitude, and then he gives thanks. And here's where we see the shape of the liturgy in this miracle. You see the offering that is made. Then there is the consecration through thanksgiving. There's the fraction, and then there is the communion. So they all partake of the same. There is the communion. So this is the what Dom Gregory Dix will call in his book The Shape of the Liturgy, that form that will be the center point of all Christian liturgies of the Holy Communion, is the offering, the consecration, the fraction, the distribution or communion. So we see that in this place. Then the people are filled, so much left over, they fill 12 baskets. So it's not a little, it's a lot. It's not just one little bite to hold you over. This is a feast. And after everybody has eaten, then the people are like, this must be the one that is supposed to come. So they identify him with the Messiah that is to come, and rightfully so. But there are some there that after this miracle, they desire to make him a king. And then Jesus hides himself. We'll hear about that next. So here is the kind of the base impulse. Oh, if he can feed us, we're going to make him king. And we're going to do it. We're going to make him. Right? So there's a sense that we've got enough here that we'll make him do what we want him to do. And when they're, notice the spiritual principle, that when you try and get God to do what you want to do, without the humble petition, he can't be found. That's an important lesson for us. God, you know, how would you like it if someone is trying to make you do something, right? Or without your willful consent? That's not love. So then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, ha, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Good impulse. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, bad impulse. They don't say that out loud, but he knows that it's in their hearts. They'll take him by force to make him a king. Jesus departed again to a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So again, there, Capernaum's over here. They were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where the miracle happened. And now Jesus, they can't find him, but the disciples are going back to Capernaum. Now, as they were going back, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So they get in the ship to go back to Capernaum. The waves come up. They're afraid for their lives. They look out. There's Jesus walking on the water. He comes to them, and as soon as he comes in the boat, they're at land. There is another miracle of grace in the Lord showing mastery over the created order, that he can walk on the water. Be not afraid. Another spiritual principle. When you're with Jesus, be not afraid. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So now that Jesus is not over there, they're still following him. They want to find him. They come back to Capernaum. And so you have the Jesus ahead of the crowd, and the people are following, finding out where he is, and then going there. So when the people therefore, they came seeking for Jesus. Now, that's an important antecedent to the conversation here. They are seeking Christ, and now he's going to reveal to them a deeper truth. And we'll see how they deal with that deeper truth. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for of him hath God the Father sealed. So as soon as they catch up to him, they say, you know, where were you? And he doesn't give an explanation. He's not accountable to them. Instead, he goes right to the heart of the matter, where he wants to bring them into a deeper truth. And he says, don't seek the bread that's perishing. Now, I don't know about you, but after Thanksgiving, I'm ravenous. Like the next day, on Friday after Thanksgiving, I'm ready to eat again. So, you know, you think it might, the big meal might hold a little longer than that, but it seems just to stretch out the stomach, and the digester does this work, and then it's like more. So, you know, it's the next day. We can't forget that. They've ate a big meal the one day, but it's been a whole night. Now it's morning, and guess what? They're hungry again. So they're coming seeking after Jesus, looking for a replay. Let's do that again. If you're the one that can give us food, let's just keep doing that. And this, by the way, is what worldly rulers know. Certainly in Roman times, what keeps the people pacified so you'll be their emperor? Bread and circus, right? Keep their bellies filled with bread, cheap bread, government subsidized bread, and give them plenty of entertainment, and with a Colosseum. They'll be distracted, and you can stay in your spot. And so anyway, it's a very worldly impulse that they would, you know, come after him to make more. But Jesus says, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Well, obviously, the food they had yesterday is perishing. It doesn't last. It's in the belly, then it's out the digester into the sewer. You know, it's not going to last. So he said, don't go for that kind of bread. Go for the bread that lasts. In fact, the bread which will last into eternal life. And the Son of Man will give that to you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Ah, then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? So that's a very Jewish question, right? He's saying, they're saying, okay, what work do we have to do to get that? Works-based religion, very typical in that kind of mentality and thinking. Give me the program, what do I have to accomplish, then I'll get the prize. Very worldly thinking, very, very works-based religion thinking. You know, we're going to have to do these certain things, and then you can get this reward. Here, Jesus says, the work that God will have you do, what work is that? It is, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So they're saying, what work do we have to do? You know, and he says, well, here's the work. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Believe on Jesus. That's the work. So it's a very tight answer to the works-based religion, right? Have faith in Christ. It's really beautiful. If you think about that, we're not going to have to climb this ladder of works to, you know, to achieve the goal. No, Christ is the one who has achieved it for us. And so have faith in him. So very good spiritual principles in John chapter 6. This is the work, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Have some faith in Christ. They said therefore unto him, well, what sign do you show then, that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying, okay, if we're going to believe on you, if that's the work we're supposed to do, give us a miracle so that we can believe you. Show us a sign and wonder. As if they hadn't seen one yesterday, right? Show us one. Oh, and then they coach him a little bit more. Hey, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. Not like, they don't say, hey, yesterday you did the miracle and now we believe you. No, that's long gone. But they're saying, well, our fathers, you know, Moses, they had manna in the wilderness. And this is, do another food miracle, basically, is what they're saying. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Okay, now we're getting really serious here. He's showing us the truth of things. When he says, verily, verily, this is of a truth. This is of a truth. That repetition is the word of God. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So it's a corrective on two points. One is, it wasn't Moses that gave him the bread. Who was it? It was God, through the prophet Moses. So the origin of that blessing in the wilderness was from God. And he's going to give, that was your forefathers, but now he's going to give you the true bread, which comes down from heaven. And that bread is the one who will give life to the whole world. Well, when he says that, they answer, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So this is a very pointed direction that we take to heart in the faith. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. It's one of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of heaven. And he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here is the proclamation of the goodwill of the Father, the goodwill of the Son. Jesus has come not to condemn, but to save. He will raise those who have believed on him at the last day. It is, the faith in Christ will bring them to that gift of everlasting life. Very clear teaching. But the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Remember, this happens in Capernaum, where he went to the synagogue, where they were used to seeing him in the congregation. That's where he taught and would read the, it's where he would read the lessons. And so they knew him, they knew his mother, they knew his brother and sisters. So when they're like, how can he say I'm the bread of heaven? We know who this is. They're offended. He does not have the respect in his own country. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So he brings him right back to the point. Stop murmuring. Here's the truth. He has to reiterate it. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay. That manna was miraculous food, but it didn't give them life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay, this language is unequivocal, direct, plain, spoken, and forms the underpinning of our belief of what we receive in the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6 is the voice from on high about what this means, what it is. And so if God in Jesus says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, that's how we receive it. That's the teaching of Christ. It is the theological underpinning and foundation of our participation in the sacrament of Holy Communion. That's why the priest says, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and we receive it as such. Now, in that instance, the Jews were like offended, you know, like how can he do this? How can he say that? How can he give us his flesh to eat? You know, this is not working for them. And there were many that were offended, and we hear that they left. That was it for them. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, but many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, that believe not, and should not betray, and also who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him from my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's one of those tough days where the church just split. You know, there were all these people following Christ, and he lays it on another truth on them, and like, just split the church, right? There used to be a bunch of people here, now there's not that many, right? This is another thing that we experience in the church. Yeah, it's a hard truth. Jesus said then to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So when Jesus turns to the disciples, "Are you going to go away?" Peter speaks for the disciples' heart and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? This is another, you know, beautiful lesson to gather up from John chapter 6. There may be times where we're in a place of desolation. We don't understand, you know, but we still trust. And in those times where God seems distant, we still pursue, because to whom shall we go? Show me a better God than the God who's revealed himself to us. You can't show me a better God. There is no other God. And there's nothing in the heart of man that can imagine something greater. There's nothing in other religions that portrays someone better. There's no better God than the God who's revealed himself to us. So if I can't understand him at this point in my walk, well, I just stay steady. I'll just be faithful. I'm not going to go away. I'll just stay my ground like a good soldier that doesn't bolt. I'm just going to stay and steadily ply. And then the consolation will come. Then the grace will be given. So Peter shows us the way of a faithful disciple. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about in fullness. Like he says, okay, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but they don't see how to do that. He hasn't shown them that yet. So they just in faith follow. And that's a good lesson for us. Now Jesus will reveal to them eventually how they are to partake of his body and blood. And he does that at the Last Supper. So in due time, yeah.
I guess I don't know if this is the time to
go for it.
Add questions, yeah, or anything like, sure, that, or commentary, but I guess, is it safe to assume that, you know, the ones who had just kind of forgotten about the miracle that happened yesterday are probably the ones who are going like, oh, I don't get this. You know what I mean?
And yeah,
the ones who kind of remembered, like, hey, you just did this whole huge thing.
Right.
You know what I mean? I've kind of been shown past what I understand already.
Yeah.
You know, but I saw it with my own eyes.
Right.
Right. And then he's saying something else, and they're kind of connecting the two.
Yeah.
Going like, okay, like, he's saying something else that I don't get right now. I didn't understand when he said, I'll just feed them.
Right.
We only have two fishes. Right. And so it's a similar kind of thing. They're taking that same posture.
Yeah.
Of going like, I don't understand this right now,
yep,
but I know he's going to work a miracle out of it, or do, yeah, something and make it make sense.
It's trust.
Cool.
Yeah. It's faith. Lord, I do not understand you, but I trust you.
Mm-hmm.
Is basically Peter's posture. A faithful disciple. And then in due time, then Christ makes it known. Like, how are we supposed to do that? He reveals it. He reveals it at the Last Supper. The Last Supper occurs at the time of the Passover. Note that in John chapter 6, that's no problem. Notice in John chapter 6, it was at the time of the Passover that Jesus did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So same time of year rolls around, at the time of the Passover, now Jesus will take the ancient rite of the Passover meal and invest it with new meaning, or show what it symbolized, really what it was pointing to,
mm-hmm,
and now fulfill it with his new commandment and the new covenant that'll be sealed by his blood as the perfect Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you think about the in ancient times where God revealed his plan of salvation, he does that at the time of the Passover, where he is delivering the whole, the Jews have multiplied out in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Now they've been enslaved by the Egyptians. Now through the prophet Moses, God is going to liberate them. You have the plagues. The last and the greatest plague is the death of the firstborn. And the angel of death will pass over those faithful Jewish people who have killed a spotless lamb and taken the blood and put it on the doorpost of their house. So that the angel of death will pass over the Jewish people that have killed the lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish. The Passover rite is remembered by the Jewish people once every year for a recollection of how God has chosen them to be a peculiar people, to be a covenant people, to be a people now of the law that he would give under Moses, and that they are protected by his merciful hand. That is, at that time, when they have the Passover ritual, that's when Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, takes the ancient rite, fulfills it now in the new covenant, and he says to the disciples at that meal, he takes bread and he breaks it, he gives thanks. Again, the shape of the liturgy is there. So there is the offering of the bread, the wine. There is now the consecration of thanksgiving. There is the fraction, there is the communion, the partaking of that. So he takes the bread from that meal, he breaks it, and he gives it to them and says, this is my body. Take and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he takes the cup from the supper, take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. Take and drink this in remembrance of me. In this, they are partaking of that sacred meal that he initiates as his supper, the Lord's Supper. And this is now the way that Christ will nourish his people. Notice he says, do this in remembrance of me. I like very much I'll quote again Alexander Schmemann. He'll say, if you take the word remembrance, in the Latin, we often think of a recollection, like a memory, a memorial. Do this in remembrance, something where we're recalling a distant thing and remembering it now in this time. But he'll say the Greek is much more dynamic. The word anamnesis would be as if Jesus was saying, do this to make me present, is the command. So we have the gathering of two or three that are faithful to his name. We do this to make him present. And here is the gift given. There is, in the tradition of... Go ahead.
Yeah. I guess I have a question.
Yeah.
How do I say this? I'm going to leave that. I don't have the formula to
go on. Okay. So anyway, there is from earliest times in the expression of the faith, the gathering of the Christian people on the day that the Lord rose again from the dead, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the dawn of the new creation. So the Sabbath is Saturday, but they would gather on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. And they would gather together for fellowship and for the breaking of the bread. And that was the communion they experienced. We see that in the Acts of the Holy Apostles in chapter 2. They were gathered for the apostles' instruction, for the reading of the word, for the breaking of the bread. We see the example of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And from earliest times, the church was declaring that this was his body, this was his blood. It's not until the Reformation that you have... Well, there are some... There must be antecedents to the Reformation in those that didn't hold that it truly was his body and blood, mystically received under the forms of bread and wine. But in the... But it's not until the Reformation in Europe that you have a sincere and wide-held teaching otherwise. And it happens through the teaching of Zwingli, forerunner of the Baptists in Switzerland. And he said, no, this is just a symbol. It is simply an illustration, and we are not to take it as anything more than that. It simply illustrates, and this is commonly held in non-denominational churches and Baptist churches today, that there is no real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The teaching would be that it simply symbolizes, it's an illustration of the love of Christ toward us. So we are to remember, do this together, to remember Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, what he's done for us. And that's how we do this. We remember by what he did at the Last Supper. In the Catholic expression, from the beginning until today, it is to take Christ at his word that we must somehow receive the body and blood of Christ, and that he has shown us how to do that by saying at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me, this is my body, this is my blood. And that when we receive it, we are indeed receiving what Christ commanded us to partake of. We're doing it, we're fulfilling the command of Christ who said, do this. And we are receiving that which he said we must have for eternal life, which is his body and blood. And so this is the understanding. Now, how exactly we are receiving it, we would say in the Anglican way that it's a mystery. It's not something for us to understand with all the contours and with a type declaration how this happens. It's left without explanation, really. We receive it as true because Christ said it, so we receive it. And what he has spoken, we receive. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they locked in one description or explanation, theological explanation of how this can be. And it was the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is where you apply Aristotelian categories, the philosopher Aristotle, you apply his categories to to understand the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now he would say that if you take, for example, this chair, we can name certain attributes of the chair, but we can never really know the essence of the chair. So this particular chair is made of wood and glue and fabric, and it has a chair shape. It has the four legs. Maybe you only need two, but it's got four. It's got the armrests. It's got, you know, a certain structure that we identify as chair. But the essence of the chair is beyond our capability of seeing. The outward sign, if you will, of the chair are the accidents, he calls them. Not the essence, but the accidents. So they would say the same thing about the sacrament, that you have the essence of the sacrament, which is the body of Christ. Or you'd say with the bread, you have the breadness is the essence. And the accidents of the bread are the white of the flour, the taste of the flour, what it sounds like when you fracture it. All these things are, the accidents.
Sensory part.
Yeah, that's the outward thing of the bread. So they would say in the consecration, when the priest makes the words of institution, when the priest says the words of Christ, "This is my body," and he blesses the host, right? At that point, there is now the essence of Christ enters into the bread, replaces the breadness. The accidents remain of the host, of the bread and the flour and so forth. But the essence is now the body of Christ. I mean, I think in the Anglican way, we would say that's speculative theology, or it's one way to explain it, but it doesn't get to the heart. The Orthodox too would say that the Eucharist is a mystery. In the Lutheran Church, they decided, well, we're not with transubstantiation. Well, and transubstance, think about it, you're transferring the substance of the thing. Transubstance, transubstantiation is the idea. You're taking the substance of the bread, now it becomes the substance of Christ. In the Lutheran Church, they would say, no, it's consubstantiation. So you have the essence of the bread is joined to the essence of Christ. So it's both. Again, we would just say we don't try to define the what or the how, rather, of Holy Communion. We know the what by the Lord's declaration, but we don't try and define the how. It is made the body and blood of Christ. In our practice, we'll see that how we pray is what we believe. So the words are very clear in the way that we speak about the sacrament. It's without any kind. Again, it's unequivocal language without confusion. So, for example, after the confession, absolution, we come to the praise of God in a Sanctus, then we come to the canon of the Mass at page 80. It is Christ who has made the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for us, and he did institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue, a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. So why are we doing these things of the chief, in our way of practicing the faith, the central act of our worship is the communion. Why? Because Christ said do this, so we're following his command. And if you love him, you will obey his command. For in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me." So those are the words of institution. That Christ instituted the sacrament with these words. That's the proper form. So, you know, going back to the validity of a sacrament, remember the five notes of a valid sacrament? You have to have the right matter. So what do we have to use in the Holy Communion when we do the Lord's for a valid sacrament? He took bread and he took wine. We use bread and wine. Why not use, you know, corn chips and Coke, you know? That's what most people eat now. That would be accommodating a lot of Americans' dietary intake. You know, they're not so much into bread and wine. Why not use that? Because Jesus said, what, bread and wine. Same thing as why you don't use champagne for a baptism. Same idea. We use the right matter. Then there is, if we're going to call it a valid sacrament, right? And then the proper form, the words we use are the words that he spoke. And if you notice in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul will say, "I brought to you, the Corinthian church, that which I received." And then he gives the words of institution. So when you're doing the Lord's Supper, do it this way. He's giving a corrective because their Lord's Supper has gotten a bit out of hand. People are making it a love fest or a feast. And so they not only remember the Lord's Supper, but they also bring their own food. And some people are bringing a lot of food and drink, and some are getting drunk, and some are bringing food, and people don't have enough, but they don't share, and it's getting kind of weird. So he's trying to correct all these things, and he says, "Here's what I received from the Lord," and then he gives the words of institution. So that's the proper form, the proper minister of the communion, right? Who's the proper minister?
Priest
or bishop? Priest validly ordained, a bishop in apostolic succession, proper minister for a valid sacrament of Holy Communion. What about the recipient, the one who's going to receive the gifts of grace? This should be a baptized Christian who believes. So when the priest says, ye who do earnestly repent of your sins, and they should be of a repentant heart. All you in this church who repent of their sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith. So they should examine their own hearts, whether or not they can receive the gifts of grace at the altar, right? So they should be baptized, they should have an examined heart. In our tradition, it's really on them. A lot of weight is put on their own self-assessment for whether they can receive the communion. And then the proper intent. The proper intent is that these gifts are consecrated to the altar, that they may become for us the body and blood of Christ, and they're received as such, and that is the proper intent for the sacrament. So if somebody did a mock mass, you know, and they said all the words, but, you know, in mockery, and they were just, you know, playing, you know, games, we would say it's not valid. You can't deride the things that Jesus gave us for life and make fun of these things, so it wouldn't be valid. Also, it's probably important to note that in COVID time, there were some discussions I came across on exactly what is consecrated, because there were some priests, and I don't know which tradition, but anyway, they were saying, like, okay, everybody out there on Zoom land, bring your bread and wine, and they would consecrate, right, what people had at home. And this was seen as, no, there's no long distance consecration. You can't. In fact, the Roman Church, very interestingly, they would say that only the Pope can bless you the airwaves of a television. So if he gives the pontifical blessing at St. Peter's Church in Rome, and people pick that up over the television, they can be blessed at home by the Bishop of Rome. Nobody else has that authority. It's kind of interesting what you would call question for sacramental theology. Also, say I'm consecrating the elements there, and I you know, am blessing the bread, and say a bread truck drives by, is that bread now consecrated? because it drove by me, and I was blessing, and does it not go through the walls of the church? It's a spiritual thing. And through the wall of the truck passing by, and now the bimbo bread is now the body of Christ because it was driving down Kafir. Is that possible? No. Again, it's not witchcraft. We're doing these things with intentionality, following the commandment of Christ. And technically, so you know, that bread that is consecrated is that bread that is on the corporal, on the altar. That is the bread that is consecrated. So say the server brings bread in the bread box, we call it, and I only take 20 of 100 out, and he puts the 80 rest on the little pasture window. When I'm consecrating the bread of the altar, it doesn't consecrate the other bread that's in the bread box or that's in the sacristy up in the cupboard. No, this is right. We're intending for this to be consecrated.
Can I make so this might be kind of out there.
Go for
a little
it.
Bit, but it's a yeah. weird point on the validity of sanctification of the bread.
Yeah.
That I heard once from, of all places, an ex-high satanic priest.
Okay.
I know it's the weirdest thing to say right now, but
it's out there.
They're one of the things that they have to do, literally, like to become like a priest there, is they have to steal a consecrated host, and then they'll put that consecrated host on a table with 100 other unconsecrated hosts.
Okay.
And they have to be able to tell which one is consecrated or not. And apparently they can tell which one is and isn't consecrated. Mm-hmm. So this guy, who's an ex-Satanist who's since joined the church, was like, they can tell. You know what I mean? Like, how can they tell? But we are sitting here debating about it.
Right.
You know, on whether there's an actual metaphysical change that happens.
Right.
You know? And I just thought that was interesting, you know, that like they take it seriously.
Yeah.
You know, and then we're here sometimes being like, oh, it's just symbolic, you
right.
know?
Yeah. No, that's a very interesting point.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in this, in the way that we pray these things out, we have the words of consecration, valid sacrament, because we're using the form that Christ commanded. We have the proper, the proper matter, form, minister, subject, and then the intention. So now we have an oblation where we pray, we come before God with these holy gifts, and we're offering the memorial thy Son has commanded us to make. We're remembering his blessed passion, his precious death, his mighty resurrection, his glorious ascension, and we give you thanks for the innumerable benefits procured unto us by the same. Now the invocation, and we most humbly beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us, and of thy almighty goodness vouchsafe to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that we receiving them according to thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. So very clear language on what we're doing here. Then after the consecration, the priest is saying, you know, distributes with the words, this is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the words of the beautiful prayer of humble access. Lord, whose property is always to have mercy, grant us, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. So very clear about this, then the way to understand it, I think, is to recognize that, yes, it is a symbol, but it is a symbol that effectuates that which it symbolizes. So it is a symbol of what Christ has done for us, and it is an effective symbol. It gives us what it symbolizes. This is our way that we participate in the saving work of Christ. It's how we're renewed and refreshed in our Christian walk. And it becomes for us the living bread. So God is giving us what we need for our sustenance on this pilgrimage, and we do well to receive it. I think in the catechism, it'll say that it is our bounden duty that we should partake of the Lord's Supper unless we're reasonably hindered, right? We present ourselves on the Lord's Day to bring our sacrifice, our offering of praise and thanksgiving. What are we bringing to God, to his altar? We're giving him praise and thanksgiving. And it's where we receive that which he wants, what he wants to have, his life and his love through the means of the sacrament, that we may be strengthened. So it becomes a center point to the Christian life. And I think we do well to prioritize it, right? We live in a culture where we have this plenitude of options for all kinds of things you might be doing. And it's a culture of distraction. And I fear that it's a common attitude among Christians that church is an option. You know, it's for some it's just become something you might be doing on a Sunday. You know, you want to do church today or do you want to do Costco? You know, are we going to do the kids' baseball game? We're going to do, you know. We really need to kind of examine ourselves on that one. If we're holding Christ as center, you know, central to our life, we have a very effective way to live that out by making the participation in that which he came to give us, his life, his love, the sacrament of the altar. Do that the first thing we do on the first day of the week, and then that orients everything else, you know, is properly situated. We also have in our tradition the reservation of the sacrament. So I'll take what is left over, and that is not discarded. It's carefully, you know, placed in a ciborium, a beautiful vessel that's gold-plated. We place that then in the tabernacle, and we have the symbol of that is the sanctuary lamp. So wherever you see that lamp lit, you know that there is the reservation of the sacrament. We understand that Christ is present with us in the sacrament, so we have his real presence in the church. And that's why we genuflect at the altar when we come into the church. We're genuflecting to the Lord because if you'll notice at the side altar, I don't genuflect. We don't have the reserved sacrament there. So I don't genuflect until the words of institution, then I genuflect. And after everything is consumed, no more genuflections. High altar is different because of the tabernacle. That also is reserved for distribution to those who are homebound or in the hospital. So if they can't present themselves at communion, they can't come to Jesus, take Jesus to them, kind of the idea. And we'll take that, the sacred minister or the deacon or the priest will take the reserved sacrament to distribute to the people at home or in the hospital. So that's how we live out these truths that we hear in John chapter 6 and as Christ has instituted this beautiful sacrament for our sake and for our salvation. Okay, we'll finish there and stand for prayer.